We're turning tonight to John 11 as we progress through the Gospel of John bit by bit, and we come now a little bit further than halfway and coming into the last really section just before Christ is about to go and die. We are coming now in this chapter to see perhaps the greatest of Christ's miracles, as far as that which was done through his public ministry, and the seventh of the miracles, that the sign miracles that John uses to show and prove his deity. So let's read together John 11, reading from verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Amen. Ending the reading there at verse 16, be what we are looking at tonight. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer, seek the Lord. Let's every individual, every child of God, praying for the Lord to come and speak to your heart and minister through the pages of Scripture that we look at tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank you for its richness in blessing our hearts. We are so grateful that we have the written Word of God, and without fear of it being torn from us, we can open it up and preach it tonight. Ever bless this privilege in this land. Ever give us the freedom to declare Christ. And we pray that thou wilt help us to live peaceably among men, preaching Christ, and that thou wilt give us the opportunity to do this, and that we might use it while the time is given to us. For the time is short, and we pray that thou wilt help us to redeem the time as we labor in this world. We thank you for what we have read and what we're going to look at tonight. We pray for the application of the Word, not by the wisdom of man, but by the Spirit of God. Lift us, Lord, out of the normal, and out of a mere intellectual understanding of the text. Bring us into the fullness of seeing Christ as he reveals himself here. Oh, bless this truth to us tonight, Lord. If there be any who are outside of Christ, who are dead in sin, awaken them, enliven them, redeem them. And for the people of God, let this passage really come to the intent that they may believe. Hear us, and fill me now with the Spirit, and minister to me and to all that hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said concerning this passage, For grandeur and simplicity, for pathos and solemnity, nothing was ever written like it. And he's right, you know. Arguably, The only other place that shows us more of the heart of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, than John 11 is a proper understanding of some of the Psalms. When you look to the Psalms, you'll find the empathy, the agony, the suffering, and the understanding that only Jesus Christ can have toward his people. Few scenes in life cause us to feel the way death makes us feel. It doesn't matter what culture you go to, the emotion that rises when a loved one dies is something that is felt by all, unless some culture has stoically driven it out. But it is natural for humanity to feel a certain way when a loved one passes on. When one we love dies, we feel it. We cannot help but feel it. And I said this at the funeral a few weeks ago. I was saying to them that there's nothing wrong with mourning. Indeed, it is very right. And there are many, many, certainly it hasn't been too familiar to me up until this point in my life, but I'm seeing it more in the speech that you talked to me about concerning funerals you've attended and various other things I'm learning about the culture here, is that we don't want to mourn here. We want to just have a celebration of life and then carry on the rest of us all living normally. And while there is the reality of that someone has passed away and we continue to live on, there ought to be mourning. Mourning is real. Mourning indicates the depth of feeling that we have as a result of being made in the image of God. We feel so deeply because God made us that way. We are not to annul it, and we're not to act as if it doesn't exist. Feeling toward our loved ones in a very deep way is right and biblical and reflects the image of God. Does God himself not feel deeply? Did Christ himself not feel deeply? Looking upon a fallen race of humanity and dying for them, is that not feeling? Of course it is. So we feel. Married to the extremity, this scene has the extremity of death, and that's the sadness of all of that is the impossibility of the miracle that is performed by Christ in John 11. And we have then this scene of these extremities where a miracle is done that ought to bring tremendous joy and does, but before that is nothing but sadness and sorrow of the deepest kind. And so John 11 has it all. In this chapter, we see Christ in his full majesty of the depth of his humanity in loving Lazarus as a man loves a man. I feel that is what the text teaches us here. Christ as a man loved Lazarus as a man, just the way any man might love another man that he works with, goes out and has known for years or has a friendship with that is deep and real. Jesus loved Lazarus as well as his two sisters. But we also see the glories of his deity in raising Lazarus from the dead. And as I said, this is a seventh sign miracle. Again, with all of these miracles written by John and recorded by John for the purpose of undergirding his argument that we are to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the end of John 20 tells us. These things are written for that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we will have life in his name. So that's the purpose. And John very carefully pulls out aspects of the life and ministry of Christ that really highlight that. Now, everything Jesus did, to some degree, it could be seen. All of his person and all of his work could be seen in what he did as he went about doing good. It wasn't ever a wasted moment in the life of Jesus Christ. He was always about his Father's business continually. He had to be. But John just highlights certain aspects. He just draws from certain events to really drive home. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ has raised the dead before. We know that. We have the event of Jairus' daughter and of the widow of Nain's son. And yet in both those cases, they're almost kind of immediately following their death. Christ comes very shortly after their passing and gives them life again. But in this case, that is not what we find. We find someone who has been dead, as according to verse 17 that we didn't read. When Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. And of course, In that culture, it's not like we do here, where we might delay the burial. Usually, people were buried on the same day, or maybe the day after. I mean, you have the heat of there, and they didn't do the embalming like the Egyptians do in Jewish culture, so they very quickly would get their loved ones buried in the place of their final rest. Christ, before he goes to the cross, declares the reality of what he has been saying throughout his ministry, and gives further proof to all that he has said by performing a public miracle, the greatest public miracle in a public forum, so that many eyes could see the extent of his power. He comes along, he waits until Lazarus is dead, and then he goes there and in a very public way does something that was beyond comprehension in order to teach us many things, but especially of him and his power and authority over all things. The religious leaders by this stage want him dead. We can safely say, I think, that by this point in time, Israel has turned their back on the Lord. As a general rule, the nation is against him, and the woes of Christ will come freely toward them, as recorded in Matthew 23. But this wasn't given just to convince the unbeliever. A lot of John's gospel is written for the purpose of bringing people to faith. People with an interest, people with some desire to know more, and John is writing to show, well, here is a view of Jesus Christ that fits with all the other ones, but it highlights certain truths to drive people to an understanding of who he is and what he did and why we must believe. But as Jesus said in verse 15, what he is doing here isn't merely for the unbeliever, but it's also for those who profess faith in Christ already. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Saying that to his disciples. I want you to believe. And beloved, is it not true that all of us need further hardening of our faith and encouragement and building up of our faith? Is that not the purpose for reading the word, for hearing it preached, for giving ourselves to the truth, that we might learn it more and understand it more and believe it more? I quote to you many times, but the faith comes by hearing. Faith doesn't come by drumming it up. It doesn't come by positive thinking. It doesn't come by positive affirmations. I am a man of great faith. Getting up in the morning and saying something like, I am a woman of tremendous faith. I'm just trying to believe that. No, no, we read the word. We read the word. And faith comes by hearing the word. It's built up by hearing the word, by reading the word. Why do you think that when Josh is facing all the difficulties of entering into the promised land and driving out all the enemies of the Lord, why is it that the Lord says to Joshua, this one thing you need to do as you face all of this, meditate in the word day and night. That's where your strength will come, getting into the word. If you're in the word, Joshua, then believing me for victory will not be a problem to you. But if you get your eyes off my truth and off the God of truth, then you will falter and fail. So Joshua obviously meditates in the word day and night, because in one case he tells the sun to stand still in order that he might defeat all the enemies. Who can do that except they're in the word of God? Joshua knew God because he was in the word. His faith was tremendous, powerful, and so will yours be if you're in the word. We need to understand more of Jesus Christ. We're constantly needing to feed upon him. It's not about the Christian life being a case of, well, I said a prayer, now I'm on my way to heaven, and I will happily go there. Look, if that is your testimony, I prayed a prayer once, and I'm quite content now, I'm going to heaven, yet there's not a seeking for Christ, a desire to grow like Christ, to long for him, to have sin more dampened in your experience, rooted out by the Spirit. If there isn't a growing, an advancing, a craving, a longing, a striving, a pushing, a pressing toward the mark, there's something wrong. Where there's no growth, there's no life. If you're not seeking to grow, it's because you're not alive. We need to grow. And Jesus knows we need to grow. And so he comes. And John records for us this event in order that we might learn what Jesus intended us to learn. And we're thankful for it. We come then to verse 1. And it tells us, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany. This is how he was known, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany, the house of affliction or the house of poverty or poor. It's a very interesting title given to it when you think about it. These were just normal people, you know. They weren't great people. And Jesus goes to Bethany. In fact, on the week of leading up to his death, Jesus Christ never stays in Jerusalem at all. He doesn't. He's always going out to Bethany. Bethany was about 2.5 kilometers on the east of Jerusalem, and so you could make the journey very easily. And Jesus constantly went to Bethany. And I believe if we had more detail about his ministry, we'd find that every time Christ was in Judea, he was always here. At this home, the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Tonight, as we break into what is given before us here, and I'm not going to take it kind of each like verse one after the other. I'm trying to get the themes here, trying to get the understanding of the text as we really are meant to understand it, not just, oh, here's what happened, but what is the message here? What is it that the Lord has recorded this for? What truths are we to grasp? And I've entitled this message then, The Meeting of Love, Death, and the Glory of God. The Meeting of Love, Death, and the Glory of God. Because that's what you're going to see here. At least that's how I'm going to present it to you. Tremendous themes that are all brought together right here in these opening 16 verses that I trust God will use to thrill our hearts and seek Christ more fully as we live for Him. Let's then look firstly at the love that's here. As we go down through this passage, you'll know, note firstly, Jesus' love for his disciples. He has a love for his followers, his people. Verse 3 tells us that. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Look also at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now we read that. Repetition of it. In fact, we could sort of even show the love of Christ through other aspects, but certainly it's explicitly stated there in verse 3 and verse 5 of the love of Jesus Christ toward these people. And it wasn't just, you know, because she comes and says, he whom thou lovest, you know, Lazarus that you love. Well, it's not just that he had a particular love just for Lazarus, but the entire household. This whole family seemed to mean something deep to Christ, that he had a deep love for them. And it tells us, John is including in this truth, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so we're given some context of what's going on here, that Jesus has a love for these people, and we're told that. We don't need to be told that, but we are told that because really understanding the depth of this passage, we need to understand this love exists between Jesus and his people. Christ gets word that Lazarus is sick. The one that he loved, had a love for. As I said to you in the introduction, I think that this passage is showing to us Christ's love on a human level. That Jesus loves on a human level. He didn't just go about with the divine eternal love in his bosom, though he did. But as is the case with so many aspects of the person of Jesus Christ, when we analyze him, we might say that the eternal Son of God never sleeps, and yet the man, Jesus, sleeps. We find him sleeping. And God never has hunger, and yet we find Jesus hungered, John 4. And over again, you find these kind of contrasts because there are these two natures in the one person. And being truly man, he could not be truly man if he didn't enter in as a man into real human relationships. And he did. He did. And we find it here in this. You might say if Jesus didn't enter into real human relationships, then how could he really be the sympathizing Savior? How could he be? Especially when a loved one dies. How on earth could Jesus understand my sorrows? When a loved one passes away, how could Jesus understand what it's like if he didn't, on a human level, enter into something of a similar sorrow when someone like Lazarus dies? He can't sympathize with me unless he's been there. So he is going through this. He's understanding all the great spectrum and nuances of human emotion, even in such an occasion when one dies that you love. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, therefore, and he understands what you go through when your loved one passes away. Never forget it. Jesus Christ, then, is presented here as loving a man and loving an entire family. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And what came to mind as I read through this, that there's this repetition, the one you love is sick. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, especially verse 5, because, well, whatever is sent is sent. It's a historical fact. This was the message that was sent to him. But verse 5 is like put in there to teach us something. And I'm asking the question, why is John underlining this? Why do I need to know this? There's a danger in trying to argue something, and I'm sure if you've read Hamlet, you'll know that the lady doth protest too much. And sometimes that's used in reference to the fact when you keep protesting something, then by protesting it, it's kind of portraying to people, well, all of your protesting is telling me that the opposite is true, that you're trying to present a lie and there's something funny going on. And if we read these repetitions of Jesus loving the people, well, does he really love them? Because actually, as I read down through the story, it does things that doesn't show a whole lot of love. And that's the issue, you see. As John is recording this, he is making sure we understand Jesus loves these people. So we keep that in mind when we read the weird stuff that goes on, we'll get to in just a moment, that we say, well, that doesn't seem to reflect any love. John is driving it home. He's making us understand that Jesus Christ has a real love for these people. Real. It's deep. It's feeling. It needs to be recorded on a number of occasions so we get it. There's a real love going on. So when we read through this, we will struggle on a human level to understand, because when we read verse 6, which we'll get to in just a moment, we will be asking the question, how on earth does that show love? Look at verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, when you read verses 5 and 6, you need to see them as connecting thoughts. That verse 6 follows the whole concept that's presented in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus when he had heard. The idea is, so when he had heard. So when he had heard that Lazarus was sick, we're imagining, well, because he loves them, he goes to see them. I mean, you would do that, wouldn't you? You find out your mom, your dad, some other loved one is sick. You're at work, you find out your spouse is sick some serious way. You don't continue working and say, well, I'll get to her later. You know, I'll work overtime tonight and we'll catch up sometime. No, you drop everything. You go. You love them. You have to. You have to go. You have to be with them. You want to be there. They need you. You need to know that you're with them, aiding them, helping them, supporting them. This is normal love, isn't it? This is how we understand human love, and it's right. So, if that's how we understand love on a human level, and that's exclusively how we comprehend love, then we are looking at this passage and we're saying, what is going on? John is saying that he loves them. He is reiterating what verse 3 has already expressed. He has a love for Lazarus. He has a love for this family. So then, why doesn't he immediately move toward them? Why doesn't he come to their aid? Why doesn't he enter into their presence? He has helped others who are in a similar scenario. He has went around for 3 years helping sick people. When Peter's mother-in-law was sick, he went and healed her, and then she ministered to them. This is the Jesus Christ we've been reading about. Certainly when you read the other Gospels that account more detail of his miracles, and we go through it, we see Jesus constantly coming to the aid of people, constantly coming near to them, helping them, supporting them. Here's one that has given higher, lofty language with regard to the relationship that is between Jesus and this family, and we don't find the same outcome. So, why? You need to be asking the question, why? Why didn't Jesus go? Why is he not expressing love as we understand it? And we get then an understanding of love that we need to grasp properly. We need to really get this, because if we don't, then we're not going to understand what the Lord is doing at times within our own lives. We need to see that Lazarus really died, that his sisters are really sorrowing. And if you can put yourself in that context, sorrowing people, sick brother who looks like he's going to die, send a message to your friend to let him know, you're thinking he's going to come, aren't you? You're sending the message. You're not just informing him, you're informing him with the hope that he will come. And that becomes clear as you read down through the narrative. If you'd been here, Lord, if you'd been here, the outcome would have been different. So why does the Lord wait? Why? Well, we're going to try and understand that a little bit more, but I just want you to see this as we consider Jesus' love for his people, that in this passage he does something that seems very unloving. We can read over it and not get that, and that's why I'm just emphasizing this, so we get understanding that something very nuanced and strange occurs when he gets the news that his friend Lazarus is sick. In this passage also we see the disciples' love for Jesus. Not just Jesus' love for his disciples, expressed toward Lazarus and his two sisters, but the disciples' love for Jesus. Verse 2 gives one example, in that of Mary. It tells us, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So it focuses on Mary. It tells us something about Mary. And why does it tell us this? Well, because there were loads of Marys. And if you know your Bible, you'll know there were loads of Marys. And you might ask the question, well, why is there a lot of Jewish women called Mary? Well, that's a derivative of Miriam. And Miriam was a tremendous person in Jewish history. So lots of Jewish people call their daughters Mary. And we have loads of derivatives of Mary right here in this church. Lots of different derivatives of Mary. It's amazing, in fact. So it's clarifying. Because you're wondering, well, which Mary is it? What family is it? Well, it's that family with the famous Mary. That's what John's putting in here. Because actually what he records here in verse 2 hasn't happened. If you know, this hasn't happened. This is going to happen later on. John's going to record this later on in his gospel. But this hasn't occurred. But John's writing about it. And if you're a normal writer and you're putting in details about an event or about a person that hasn't happened in the novel, you'd be a very foolish writer. You're saying the people aren't going to get that at all. But John knows this. John knows this event is so famous. It is so known by all. Mary's act of devotion toward Christ and doing what she did and wiping his feet and so on, anointing him, is so widespreadly known that John can say before it happens, before he records it, that this is that Mary. You know the one you've heard about who did that? It's the same Mary. Same one. So the action that she performed, without getting into it, we'll get there in due course, of course, tells us that there's a love here, doesn't it? A love expressed by Mary that had become famous. So the other believers looked around and talked about it and said, look, if you want to get an idea of how to love Jesus Christ, let me tell you a story about a woman called Mary. Here's what Mary did before Jesus went to die. She took something worth a year's wages and broke it unhesitatingly before him and anointed him with it. And she knows he's going to die. So you might say, well, that's a waste. And Judas said that. Judas came and said, an awful waste. It could have been sold and given to the poor. But not Mary. She's not thinking like that. She is thinking totally sacrificially. Mary loves Jesus Christ deeply, tremendously, as an example for all of us. Not only do we have an example of loving Jesus in Mary, but we also find it in Thomas. Go down to the last verse, verse 16. We will cover all the verses here as we progress. We're just kind of chopping about a little bit to see the themes. Love for Jesus Christ and his people is seen in verse 16 as well, because it says, look, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, some read that, and because they have this preconceived idea that they push into the text, they say, oh, there goes Thomas again, Mr. Pessimistic, Doubting Thomas, as he's been known. And there are certain reasons why Thomas has been given the name Doubting Thomas, right? There are certain aspects of what the scripture reveals concerning his personality that makes us see that he had a certain tendency toward doubt and certainly pessimism. And we can look at that and we can say, what a pessimistic character. Why is he saying this, by the way? Why is he saying this? We'll see it in a little moment, but going into Judea, going a few couple of miles away from Jerusalem after Jesus was nearly stoned to death, it's basically like the disciples are saying to themselves, look, if we go with them here, chance that we're going to die. He's definitely going to die. They'll probably kill us as well. We'll get to that in just a moment. But that's what's in his mind. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Let's go and die with him. And people say, well, how pessimistic. But look at this. He's not saying, let us go and get out of here. Let us get away. This is ludicrous. To go to Judea, they've just tried to stone Jesus Christ. They're going to stone him if they see him again, and then they're going to kill us as well. But Thomas isn't like that, is he? Yeah, you might say, well, he's a bit pessimistic about what's going to be the outcome. But as far as Thomas is concerned, you don't need to tell Thomas what being a disciple is. In Thomas's mind, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're ready to die. Any moment. If duty calls, if following Jesus Christ is walking into death, so be it. And that's tremendously commendable. If we could all get a little bit of Thomas in us, in spite of our little doubting fits and so on, we'd be doing okay, I think. Yes, Thomas, let us learn from you as a disciple, as a lover of Jesus Christ, as we look at this concept of love expressed here, not just Jesus' love for his disciples, but the disciples' reciprocal love for Jesus Christ. We see Mary in devotion. We see Thomas ready to die. Beloved, that is discipleship. That is true conversion. That is what it is to follow Jesus Christ. Now I know, we're not all sitting here thinking, yeah, I'm ready to die. But when the time comes, I trust we have sufficient grace, no matter what happens, to trust Jesus Christ and fear not. Thomas wasn't fearing here. Oh, he had a certain element of human fear about what was going to happen. Hey, we're going to die, but let us go with him. Let us go with him. That, I know when we get later on to the story, they all forsook him and fled. That was prophesied, and that's what happened. But let's give a little bit of encouragement toward Thomas here. Most will be like, we'll catch up with you later, Jesus. We'll stay here, sure, and you go and do what you have to do. We'll meet you right here. We'll go and preach somewhere where it's safer. No, that we may die with him. Tell me, is that how we live our lives? When temptation comes our way, when life brings its trials, when our soul is pressed and overcome with what's going on, have we learned what it is to say, death to me? Doesn't matter. If this is the way Jesus is leading, if this is my lot, I will go that way, even if it means death. I hate quoting the same text over and over again, but it comes to mind, and it has to be applied then, about Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's a man ready to die, walk into death, if the Lord so wills it. So, we have love then, here. But love meets with death, doesn't it? That brings us to our second main point, death. The death that's here expressed. Firstly, we have the death of Lazarus, as verse 4 tells us. Just a bit of context before we get to the expression of his death. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. So we're hearing something from Jesus about what's happening here. It's not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, we're listening to that and we're thinking, well, he's not going to die then. The sickness isn't going to bring him to death. But then we find out what actually happens. Verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Now we look at that and we think, well, were they foolish? But let's think about it for a moment. Jesus had just said in verse 4, sickness is not to death. So whatever happens, he's not going to die. That might be their initial understanding there, I think. Rightly so. If we're looking at it, we didn't already know the story. We take Jesus' words, take them very literally. This sickness is not unto death. Lazarus isn't going to die. So when he's saying he's sleeping, he must be sleeping. He can't be talking about death. He just said he's not going to die. And so, verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Huh? But you just said a couple of days ago that he's not going to die. Have we heard you say it? When the news came that he's sick, you said the sickness isn't unto death. Now you're saying he's dead. But there's a purpose in it all, as you well know. There's a reason for it. Lazarus dies. And the whole point of this miracle is that Lazarus represents you and me in this. And while we often talk about Lazarus in the context of what happens spiritually, Jesus speaks and men come forth, and that's true. The whole thing is in the context of the coming resurrection. And what Jesus is showing, as we'll get to in the weeks to come, what Jesus is showing is that we will all die. We will all go this way. We're all going to die. And Jesus is saying, look, I am the resurrection and the life. This is what's going to happen. You're going to die, and you're going to rise. That's what's going to happen. Let me prove it to you, right here, right now, in time. Here's a man, dead. 4 days, he's dead. Now I'm going to walk up to him. Lazarus, come forth. And he's going to rise. It's what I talked about in John 5. They that are in the graves shall rise at his voice. They'll come up. As soon as he speaks, gone. How it will happen, I don't know. He's God. But he will make it happen. We'll all rise. So you're going to die. Realize that. You are. Unless Jesus comes before that time. But we're going to die if Jesus tarries. But you also need to see then the reality of this death is no greater than the reality of the resurrection. You can't say death is real and then kind of stumble over the resurrection and think to yourself, I wonder, will that happen? No. If you're a believer and you say, yes, preacher, 10 out of 10, die. And I know I'm going to die. And that day will come to me. I know not when nor how, but I will die. I know that. You don't need to tell me or convince me that I will die. Good. I'm glad you know it. But can you say with the same authority and conviction that 10 out of 10 who die in Christ will rise again at his call? That's what Jesus is showing. Helping us to see. That's what's going to happen. So we have the death of Lazarus. We have the death of Jesus also in some way referred to, verses 7 through 10. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. So let's go. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. What is he talking about? Well, verses 9 and 10 are proverbial, and we don't really talk in Proverbs that much, but those in the Middle East and Oriental nations, they do. They talk more in Proverbs, and they speak more in Proverbs. Certainly they did back then. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 9 and 10, he's just... We have a saying that matches it, really. When we talk about some iteration of this, when we say, I'm immortal until I die. You are immortal until, or you're immortal until your work is done. When you say that, you're saying something similar to what Jesus is saying here. We're immortal until our day is done, our work is done. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying that his life is likened on to light. And he will continue on to serve. And nothing can happen to him until the darkness comes. Now, who has the bounds of night and day in their hand? It is God. And what Jesus is saying proverbially is that my life is in the hand of God, not in the hands of the Jews. And I will continue to live. And I cannot be killed until my time. And that's the case for all of us. We're all immortal until our work is done, until the appointed time when the night falls for us. Now, it falls sooner for some than for others, but the night will fall. So we've been saying we will all die like Lazarus died. But the point is this, to have a concrete understanding that nothing, absolutely nothing can take me out earlier or later than God's appointed time. I have a day. I have a period allotted to me, and I will die when I'm meant to. Now Jesus knows, and we've been going over this in John's Gospel. We talked about his hour not yet come, his hour not yet come, and in the next chapter it's going to tell us, for the first time, his hour had come. So it's kind of a reiteration of that fact. It's proverbially saying, his hour has not yet come. I can go into Jerusalem and walk around, they can't lay a finger on me until my hour has come. That's what he's saying. It's all referring to his death, isn't it? It's all pointing to the fact that he will die, and the light will fall for Jesus. At some point, what verse 10 expresses, if a man walk in the night, that is, if a man comes to the point where day ends and night falls, then that's it. It's over. He can't go on. There's no light left for him. There's no light for him to continue. So Jesus is just expressing something that he has told us before, the fact that you can't touch him, his hour's not yet come, until his hour has come, you can't kill him. So that's taught to us here about death. The death of Lazarus, the death of Jesus. That brings us thirdly then to the glory of God. We have the meeting of love, death, and the glory of God. And this is where we try to get it all to piece together and understand what's going on. Again, verse 4, we have insight into this fact right here. When Jesus heard about him being sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So there we're getting an idea as to the real purpose of this event that's about to unfold. All of this is happening that God may be glorified. That's the great purpose of it all. Now, return our thoughts then back to verses 5 and 6 again. When Jesus loves Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he hears, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. We come back to that because we want to ask the question, how does that fit in? How does it fit in that Christ refuses to go to meet with the family and help Lazarus because he has a love for them in light of what he has said, that all of this is happening to the glory of God? How do we piece this together? How do we understand? When Jesus hears the news that he is sick, he doesn't begin to say expressions of, "I'm sorry to hear it." Immediately he goes to the glory of God. That's the first thing that comes to his mind. He hears what we might say, bad news, your friend is sick. Jesus' mind goes to the glory of God. And some believers get there, you know. Some believers become so consumed with the fact that God is in control of all things, and this is a really good place to get to. When you hear bad news, glory of God. Remember that, beloved. That's how Jesus first responds to the news. Glory of God. One of the benefits of reading over, if not memorizing, the catechism is you learn the whole chief end of man. The whole chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The catechism is presented there. It crystallizes an essential truth that if you learn, not just memorize, but learn, spiritually learn the reality of it. When you hear news like this, a friend is sick, my wife is sick, my husband is sick, my child is sick, that your eyes lift from the problem and see the glory of God. That's what it's like to be like Jesus. That's what you want, isn't it? I want to be like Jesus. You pray that you might be more like Jesus. Well, part of conforming to that is when you hear terrible news, lift up your eyes to the glory of God. There isn't one person here that will get through life avoiding having to do this. When Jesus hears the bad news, he goes to the glory of God. Therefore, when he does something strange, such as not moving toward them immediately, we must be understanding in some way this facilitates the end goal, the glory of God. That means that the expression of Christ's love for Lazarus and for Mary and Martha is proven by him acting in such a way that brings glory to God. Let me put it another way then. When I put the glory of God as the chief end of my action, only then can I really love anyone. Love's an emotion. Love is a commandment. Love is many things. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see here that love, as far as we humanly understand it, doesn't dominate the other great factor of the glory of God. As in, this is for the glory of God, but I love them, so I'm going to run toward them. In the mind of the Lord Jesus, this is for the glory of God. Therefore, my action upon hearing this news must facilitate and drive toward that end. It must be something that combines with the end, glorifying God. So the most loving thing I can do, the love that I have for Lazarus, for Mary, for Martha, is expressed by acting in a way that expresses this reality. This is for the glory of God. And because it's for the glory of God, I must wait. If you go back to John 9, you'll see something similar. Remember in John 9, and again, I really enjoyed preaching the opening verses of John 9. If you listen to the sermon, you'll probably get that. But there's a tremendous truth here. Really tremendous. But without going over all that again, there's a man blind from birth, verse 1 tells us. And so his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Someone must be at fault here. Someone sinned. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This is why he's born blind. Now, we know from the narrative of John 9 that this man gets himself to Christ. He is saved by the grace of God. The Lord Jesus comes to him, seeks him out, presents himself, and the man believes. So he's elect. He is elect. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. He was in the mind of Christ. When? At his birth. Or before it, in fact. In the womb and the development of his body and his faculties. Christ chose to make him to be born blind. As an expression of love. But a love that has something else in view. The works of God. The glory of God. And so he makes one of his own. One that he is going to shed his blood for and redeem. He makes him to be born blind. With all the scorn that that entails. With all the shame that that brought. With all being an outcast in society and not being able to provide for himself with an honest job. All of that for years he goes through. Not because Jesus has a vendetta against him, but because he loves him. But his love is kind of framed in this purpose. It's for the glory of God. That's why you exist. It's your purpose. Jesus Christ loves you. And that's the best way of understanding. That's the best way of understanding. Why did he love me? Why did he die for me? Why did he save me? Why did he set his love on me? The best answer is this. For the glory of God. To glorify God, to love you, to save you, and bring you into Christ. There's no other answer that betters that, as far as how we can comprehend what the Scripture reveals and what God has given to us. So, Jesus Christ, if we are to be like him, we need to have the mentality he has, the way he thinks in the midst of sorrow or difficulty or hardship or agony or pain. And if you're there tonight, you need to get your eye off the problem and on to how Christ dealt with similar pain. I have no doubt that his heart was breaking, that he had a feeling. I have no doubt he could enter into the heartbreak that it would be for Mary and Martha to realize He's not coming. They would have thought, whenever the messengers were sent to bring the message, that Jesus would come with them, that he would come and arrive and heal him. But he doesn't. And maybe they're thinking to himself, well, did he say he'd come tomorrow? Did he say he'd come? No, he didn't. He didn't make any indication that he was coming. He didn't tell us. The disciples didn't even know. He just waits quietly 2 days and then says, right, let's go to Judea. You need to see, my friend, you need to see the glory of God. Now here's the thing. And we'll maybe look at this more as we progress through this chapter. Did Mary or Martha or Lazarus understand what Jesus is expressing here? Did they see the meeting of the love of Christ with their experience of what's going on right now? He whom thou lovest is sick. He should come. They don't know the glory of God. They don't know the end. They're sitting sorrowing. They're in agony. They're in all the range of human experience that we have when we see one dying. And they look like they're not going to recover. And then they actually die. And the sorrow that's there, they don't see what Jesus is talking about. They're going through it blind. They're not going to understand it for a number of days. And they're going to understand it at the resurrection. Which is a wonderful picture of this fact, that some of what the Lord does in your life, some of what occurs in experience of you and your loved ones, you're not going to get until the resurrection. You're not. Why, Lord? You won't know specifically except this answer that Jesus gives in verse 4. For the glory of God. You then inevitably ask, how does it bring glory to God? That's where the question mark remains. We don't know. We just don't know. How? But we may know if we follow the story. The resurrection all becomes clear. We're standing there. The resurrection, perfected bodies, perfected minds, fuller light, the consummation of all things has come to pass as Jesus has brought all his people in body to be with him forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then it seems, perhaps, I don't know, I can't say for sure, but according to the narrative, when Jesus waited and allowed him to die, and then he rose again, and then many believe, we'll get to that as well, others believe, then they can look and see, well, I can see some purpose in it now. There's understanding given. I can get it. After the resurrection, I get it. And that might be you and me. Won't be until after the resurrection. Until after all is said and done. But here's the thing. That's just a fact we have to live with. That Jesus, in his love for us, does things sometimes that don't seem very loving. Because in his love for us, he is expressing the glory of God. And he's going to allow a man to die to express the glory of God. Better than that, he is going to die to express the glory of God. And everything Jesus Christ did was to bring men into an understanding of the glory of God. To see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. What is he doing in saving men? He is bringing them into reconciliation with God. To see the glory of God. That's what you might say salvation is. When you're truly saved, you behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. What before was just a story, an historical event. Jesus, a man, lived, died, apparently rose again. I don't know, it doesn't mean much to me. I'm just living my life. Then you're saved. All of a sudden, Jesus didn't just die, he died for me. And I see the glory of God in what he did. He came, condescended from heaven's glory and took the form of man and lived and was spat upon and cursed and hated and despised and then finally crucified on a Roman cross. And then he rose again. And he made all sorts of promises that I now get because I have seen the glory of God. I have seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The glory of God is everything. Everything. The vast majority of believers will waver continually. When every difficulty occurs, they will be, "Why are you doing this, Lord?" You'll make accusations against God. You will criticize God. You will criticize His wisdom and what He is doing to bring glory to His name. Don't do it. Don't do it. A man had to live into adulthood with blindness from birth, being despised, and people assuming that either he sinned or his parents before the works of God were manifest. And you might have to go through a trial as well. Bear a trial, or people will make assumptions about the trial. I think you're going through this because you did that, or because of the other, or there's some sin in your life. I'm not denying the reality that that does occur, but isn't it horrible when you know that it isn't real and people seem to be making assumptions about it? It's not very nice. What you need to do is get your eyes off them and their silly notions and lift up the glory of God. The glory of God. I can see the glory of God even when it is a time of affliction and chastening for my sins, for the glory of God. Or if it's just to do something else, whatever God sees fit, the glory of God, let that be your reason for living. Wake up every day, Lord, your glory. Just your glory. Let my days be for the glory of God. And when I'm not living for the glory of God, time to take me away. Take me out of here. My friend, if you're not in Christ, I wonder, do you see this? I wonder, do you realize the glory of God in Jesus Christ and all that He has done? Have you seen it? Are you saved? Dear believer, do you really get it? You know, when you think about it, actually, you look at verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Right, there's one end. And then there's another end in verse 15, isn't there? I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. There's another end. I'm glad I wasn't there, with the assumption being if I was there, I would heal him. I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him, so you might believe. Well, Jesus says in verse 4, it's for the glory of God. Then in verse 15, it says, this is going to work for your believing. You see a wonderful marrying there of what brings glory to God, don't you? Don't you? What brings glory to God? Men believing. All that God is doing here upon the earth, everything He is doing, all the way He's working, is to gather in the elect that they might believe. And all that happens in your life, here's Mary and Martha going through the sorrow and agony of death, and their hearts are broken. And Jesus is doing it, why? So that people believe. That people see Christ and believe. And that's where you see something of the glory of God. And God manifests Himself in such a way that people believe. Oh, may the Lord help us to get this. And as we progress through John 11, may we all understand it more. But more importantly, if you tonight are alienated from Christ, you're separate from the Son of God, you're not saved. And I mean this. Listen to me. I'm not talking about prayers. I'm talking about really saved. Are you really saved? Is what I'm saying resonating with you at all? The desire to live for the glory of God, does it mean anything to you? It's a wonderful indicator as to genuine salvation, whether someone accepts that their purpose for living is for the glory of God and not themselves. Are you saved? You need to be in Christ before you'll ever get the love of Christ as expressed toward us in order to reflect the glory of God. May you get it. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed, I want to put it very plainly to you that if you are not in Christ, you cannot bring glory to God through your life. You will, through your death and through your judgment, God will be glorified in pouring out his wrath upon your sin. But he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would call you to believe. He would call you to salvation. He would call you to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. So if you're not saved here, I want you to really give up your sin. Give up your waywardness. Give up your rebellion. And if I can help you in any way, please come and talk to me. And we'll talk with you and pray with you and read the scriptures with you. Get yourself to Christ even now where you're seated. Call upon him even as we close in prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for thy grace. And we thank thee for those here tonight who have resigned themselves to what is here in this passage. And we ever pray that thou wilt give us all grace to continually see the glory of God as the great aim. Help us, Lord. We need help. We need favor. We need grace. And when the sorrows come of sickness and death, help us to lift up our eyes, to behold the glory of God. Bless your people with peace and joy. And if there be any outside of Christ, we ask, O God, that thou wilt save them here tonight. We thank you for the Lord's Day and being here in this house. We thank you for meeting with us. And we thank you for your grace that is so undeserved by us. We praise thee for Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one who opened that fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And we pray that all hearts in this house will be drawn out after him. Help us to live through this week for thy glory. May thy presence ever be our portion and experience. Keep us, Lord, in our going out and coming in. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with thy people now and evermore. Amen.